In the sessions that I've had with you, we have looked at a lot of things now. What I want you most to remember, and I trust that it is now emblazoned on your hearts, is the nature of Jesus as found in His greatest in the kingdom teachings. And that list, if you recall, goes servant, not lorded over others, example, humble, as a child, as the younger, as the least, as the last, no force, no blind ambition, no reputation, human, obedient, even unto death. Now, we then looked at the nature of the Father, out of whom the nature of Jesus flows, and we discovered that He was compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining, exhibiting love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. Now, with this kind of nature, you have something to live up to, don't you? I mean, if this is your heritage, if this is your name, if this is your source, you just can't come and hit this a few times and hope that you get there at least 50% of the time. This is awesome. Go with me. Well, you don't need to, because I'm going to take you a lot of different directions tonight. But I want to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verses 14 through 18 state, "And the Word," of course we know this is Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So Jesus had some things to live up to. Here He comes with grace and truth, whereas Moses, the best he could do was come with the law. Now, one of the things that has happened to me in the course of seeing the nature of Jesus this way is I look in the Scripture for examples of His mercy flowing. I just automatically see it. Even as I'm reading the Scripture, there is this filter of His nature that is there. And I'm saying, yeah, that matches that. Yes, this matches that. Of course, yes. This is a show of His grace. This is an example of His mercy. Here is a further example of His very nature being lived out. I would like for us to look tonight at just a handful of some of these examples of the nature of Jesus, ways that He showed us how to do it. And it wasn't that He stopped and said, "I am now going to give you an example." He just lived that way. This is the secret. It wasn't that He had to stop and think, "Oh my, people are watching. Oh boy, and I'm the Messiah. I need to do something good to give Him an example here." It was simply the way He lived. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Scripture occurs, well, it occurs throughout the Gospels, but I want to read it to you from John chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. You will know immediately where we are as I begin reading. "Then Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this He said to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. I like this because they got very financial at this particular point. They were beginning to count the cost of all of this. In other portions of Scripture, he says, 9 months' salary. Now, I've often wondered, what was the apostolic salary? Sometimes I think maybe Philip was hinting here. 9 months' salary, hint, hint. Would not be able to feed all of these people. Well, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" I ponder this little chap. First of all, what was he doing there? I mean, this crowd had been with Jesus for a little while. And what was he doing here? And what was he doing here with a lunch? I figure he must have been a latecomer. He might have said, "Hey, Mother, there's a big crowd of people just over the hill. Can I go and see what's going on?" And she says, "Okay, but take your lunch." Now, I'm convinced that miracles happen on ordinary days. Miracles are not the result of our pumping up something so we can have a miracle. They're just the result of walking with the Lord, and they happen on ordinary days. And I can see this. This mother had no idea what she was packing. She's putting 5, they call them loaves, we would call them buns. She's putting 5 little buns. And 2 little fishes. Maybe little anchovy type things. Probably thinking, not anchovies. And he's 2 little fishes in this. And she had no idea what she was packing. Those buns and those fishes had no idea what they were about to do. And as the little boy heads off with his lunch, he has no idea what he's carrying. And this is exactly what happens in terms of my life and your life in relationship to Jesus. We have no idea what we're carrying. We think, but what is this among so many? And if the whatever this is could speak, it would probably say, "Wait till Jesus gets a hold of us." And so he heads off carrying his lunch. Then he gets there. Now, how would you like to be? I don't know how old this boy was. Let's assign him an age of 10. Okay, it's arbitrary. The Bible didn't say, but we'll just assign an age. That sounds a little laddish to me. Now, how would you like to be a 10-year-old boy in a crowd of 5,000 people, and you're the only one with a lunch? When I get to heaven, I want to see this on instant replay, because I want to see how they got the lunch away from him. But somehow they did. Well, they brought him and the lunch to Jesus. Here's a lad with a lunch. Well, let's finish reading this story. And Jesus took the loaves, the buns, and when he had given thanks, can you see him holding them? He had given thanks. He blessed them. Oh. This word blessing is a rather difficult word to define, isn't it? It's difficult to define the word blessing without using the word blessing. How do you define blessing? All we know is that we want one. Somehow, I want to be blessed. Somehow, God, please bless me. Maybe you've had a difficult day. Maybe it's been a difficult week. And you thought, all right, it's Thursday. I'm going to head for church. Boy, I hope they bless me. I really need a blessing. You walk in, oh man, Chuck's not there. Well, whoever you are, bless me. You have 20 minutes to bless me. You know that. We all want a blessing. And the thing is, in the hands of Jesus, that's what's going to happen. This is the beautiful thing. He gives thanks. He blesses. You're in His hands. I hope you understand that even right now, you're being blessed in His hands. Now, if I had been one of these buns, I would have gone on the road. I would have been on every talk show. Ladies and gentlemen, you're looking at blessed buns. I'm just going to sit here and loaf for a while. And a lot of times, I'm sorry about that. What I discover is frequently that is exactly what I tend to want His blessings for, is so that, oh no, I can loaf. But He didn't create us for that, because there is so much joy in your work, and He's designed us to pass along something. He's designed us and filled us with His energy. It's what His presence of His Holy Spirit does. And so here, in the hands of Jesus, these small pieces of bread have now been blessed. And something is about to happen. I don't know that if we expect this when we're blessed. They're broken. Oh, broken. That's not what I had in mind. I'd rather just kind of, why don't you put me up on a shelf and look at me every once in a while. Bronze me. Put a plaque there. This loaf was touched by Jesus. But that's not what His touch is for. There's something phenomenal about what happens when Jesus touches. There is a breaking that goes on, but it's not through. He breaks and 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 breaks. This will take a while. There were 5,000 people. And He broke and He broke and He broke. Now, He did not break that bread, nor will He break us when He blesses us, just to say, ha ha, I broke Him. Showed Him. No, He doesn't operate that way with us. The reason for the blessing and then the reason for the breaking was only to be given away. To be given away. To be given away. This was evidence of His mercy. This was evidence of His grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If I had been Jesus, I know what I would have done. I would have taken the 5 loaves, little buns, 2 fishes, and said, thank you. This is about what I normally eat. And if you expect me to stay strong so I can feed you spiritually, then please don't stare while I eat. And then I would, thank you, go about eating them. But I am overwhelmed by the fact that the mindset, the heart set, the nature set of Jesus was so others-centered that when He saw the crowd, it wasn't His lunch that occupied His thought, it was their lunch. He had compassion upon them, and Jesus was moved with compassion. I am overwhelmed at His mercy. Now, the apostles were more interested in the financial setting. They were more concerned with the inadequacies that were there and the impossibilities that they faced. But I keep discovering, and I don't know how long Jesus is going to tarry, and I don't know how long I plan to live. All the rest of my life, actually. But I have not run out of the experience of His incredible grace and mercy. It seems that He just sort of sits at His desk and thinks, how can I bless? How can I be moved with compassion? And He moves toward us. And it isn't even over. It isn't that He says, okay, let's count these folks because I don't want to break any more bread than I have to, man. This is, you know how it is. But so powerful was His flow of mercy, so overwhelming was it, that He got carried away and ended up with 12 baskets full too much after it was an all-you-can-eat buffet. That's the nature of His grace. When He gives, He doesn't say, "Now, I don't know if I can really trust you with very much, so I'm just going to give you just enough." But oh, no. I hear Him breaking the bread and giving it and, oh man, saying, "Have some more." Say, "Thank you, I will." 12 baskets full. I've often wondered, what happened to this little chap afterward? Have you ever wonder about him? I do. Don't you know he's standing there thinking, looking at his sack, and wow. Whoa. I never knew that this was enough. I have an idea. This speculation. That these fellows must have said, "Hey, fellow, we really appreciate your helping us out. I tell you what, let us do you a favor, okay?" He says, "Okay, what? We're going to send a couple of baskets back with you home, all right?" Now, how's he going to explain this to his mother? "All right, where have you really been? Mama, you will not believe this." So this is an example of His mercy. I would guess that probably Jesus ate last. He was having so much fun meeting the needs of these people. Now, something did happen right after that. I think I've mentioned this to you before. Something did happen right after that that amazes me. Jesus had fed these people spiritually, but for some reason or other, the power of what He said failed to lodge in their heart. And when He fed them, and I wish I understood this, but it happened so many times, rather than it going from their brains to their heart, it's like their hearts were coated with Teflon and it went straight from their brains to their stomachs. And now they wanted to take Jesus by force and make Him king. And He had to run from that. Because you see, that would not have been grace and mercy for them to have gone into a political side rather than who He truly was, the Savior of their souls and their lives. So here's a beautiful example of His mercy, but we'll never run out of the places where He exhibits His mercy to us. Go with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 1. "And He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand." Now, I like the way this is put. It says He entered the synagogue again because it lets us know that Jesus was rather regular there. It wasn't the first time in the synagogue. He didn't say to the apostles, "Why don't we visit a synagogue and see what's going on?" No. He went there again. It was His habit. They knew Him. They knew Him to be a teacher. They knew who He was. I think when Jesus entered the synagogue, He wasn't going in there with the thought, "Oh boy, I hope they bless me today." But I have the feeling that when He entered, there was this look on His face that said, "There are people gathered here to hear the Word. This is wonderful. This is my Father's Word." And I can see Him entering the place and looking around with the thought, "I wonder if there's anyone here that I can bless. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs me." Oh, how different from the way I tend to do it. I tend, as I mentioned earlier, I go in with the thought, "Well, I hope there's somebody there that'll bless me. I hope there's something that'll go on that will minister to me. I hope they sing the songs I like or that I know." I can't believe how much I think about myself. I major in it. But Jesus comes, and He has a different thought entirely. I'm in the synagogue. I wonder, is there anybody there? I wonder who needs me. I can see it. What would happen? Have you ever thought what would happen if we all came to this gathering that way? With that kind of thought? And you got out of your car and you just kind of made your way over here looking around thinking, "I wonder if there's anybody here that I can bless. I wonder if there's anybody here that needs me." Well, there was a man there with a shriveled hand. He needed help. Now, the Pharisees knew that Jesus and this man would find each other. They knew. The apostles didn't have a clue. They're probably hunting a better seat. "I don't like this seat. I have to sit too close to somebody I don't like. I think I'll go, let's go over here.
Oh, man, where can we sit? Oh, boy, the best seats are gone, so forth, you know. And Jesus is, where is he? And sure enough, there he is. And the Pharisees knew. He's going to do it. We knew he would do this. And they're watching him. You can see it on their faces. He'd better not touch him. I'm amazed at this. You know, if I were Jesus in the midst of that kind of hostility, I would pull back and say, fellas, I don't like the spirit around here. I just don't like this. Let's go somewhere else, okay? Isn't that amazing? But you see, the thing about grace is it overcomes a lot of obstacles, doesn't it? It did to get you, didn't it? And Jesus was not going to be put off at all. He spots the guy, and I can see him thinking, do you ever try to put yourself in Jesus' skin and think what it must have been like to know, oh boy, is the Father going to be glorified here? This is going to be great. And he heads toward that, and he, the apostles, they still don't have a clue. Where are we going to sit? You know. And Jesus heads toward this particular guy, and he senses the scowl of the entire crowd. Well, let's keep reading. And they watched him closely. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Or should I do evil? Or to do evil? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I have the power to heal this man. Would it be grace? Would it be lawful if I did an evil thing and say, forget you? Or would it be lawful if I were to do something good here? What do you think, fellas? Now, I suppose that that question brought about the only moment of calm on their faces as they considered this. Then they thought, I don't think I'll say anything. But you know that the best defense is a good offense. So, scowl. Again, he is going to do it. And then a remarkable thing happens. To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, but they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, isn't this amazing? That this man of grace should look around at them in anger. That amazes me. You would think that Jesus would never, ever do that. And once in a while, in my moments when I lose sight of his grace, and that happens occasionally, maybe some difficult thing occurs, maybe some intense trial, and I'm sure you've had your share of them, maybe some moment when it seems that all of the things that could go wrong did go wrong. And there may be moments when you think, where was God in the middle of all of this? Where was he? And then you begin to think, well, maybe God is angry at me. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever thought, God's having to get even with me about something? He's having to yank my chain. And often we say, well, whatever it is, I hope I learn it. What would have brought about a look of anger from Jesus himself? Now we know. Now we know. Whenever anyone for religious reasons refuses, I mean in the name of God, refuses to sense the need to express this love and grace and mercy of God to others, whenever we decide, I'll be glad to have it for myself, but you will not pass it along to others, then you can expect the anger of God. You recall the story of the man who owed his employer, let's say millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. And he goes to him. He was going to be thrown into prison. He goes to him and says, please, 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 I'll pay it back.
How? 50 cents a week?
But out of compassion, out of mercy, he has forgiven that debt. And it was okay.
There was no thing hanging over his head
until he sees someone who happens to owe him
$50, let's say.
And he says, pay me what you owe me. I'm sorry. And he begins to choke him. Pay me.
The Bible's vivid, folks. That's what he says. Other servants were seeing this.
That he who had received mercy refused to pass it along to others. And they went straight to the boss.
And said, guess what's happening? The one you gave such mercy to has chosen not to pass it along to someone else. He's trying to throw this fellow into prison because he owes him $50. And then the Bible records that the master became angry. He was filled with wrath at this guy.
Not because he had owed him millions of dollars and he had forgiven it. That wasn't the case. But it was because he had not participated in the very nature of what had happened to him and passed that same kind of grace along to someone else.
I think if there is a spot in life where we can expect to sense displeasure from God, it is when we have received so much at His hand and refused to pass it on and say to someone, grace was for me, but I have the law for you.
But you see, Jesus lived out thoroughly and completely His very nature. Well, Jesus goes up to this man. When He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, stretch out your hand.
Now, this is a fascinating thing. This man had several options here. Do you realize this? He could have, as Jesus come to him, put His hand behind him and said, well, sir, I really appreciate what you have in mind. And, you know, I really like you as a man. I really do. I've heard a lot about you, and everything I've heard is good. I want you to know that. But you got to understand, sir, if you look around, do you see the attitude of the people here? And you understand, sir, that if I let you heal me, I'm losing all my friends, you know. I mean, they'll kick me out of the synagogue, and this is the most important place for me. And I'm mortgaged to these guys. You understand? In fact, I work for this guy over here, and he's really mad. You understand that, sir? And if I let you, I'll lose all my friends. And if it's okay with you, sir, thank you, but no thank you. He could have said that. He had that option. And I've heard people say that. When God has offered His blessing, when God has offered perhaps the overflow of His Holy Spirit in people's lives, I've seen them say, look, I can't afford this. My friends, boy, I'd lose all my friends. And I like you. I like you and I like what you're up to, God. But look, thanks, but no thanks. I've heard them. I've heard people say that. He could have said that.
And when Jesus said, stretch out your hand, He could have also
have stretched out His good one. I tend to do that too.
Put your best foot forward.
If I were to send you home and say, I want you to find one of your high school report cards and bring it back and let me see it, which one would you bring me? The best one, right?
That's the way we tend to be. And he could easily have said, oh, here is my strength. I'd like to give you 40 or 50 other examples of how great I am.
But here's another thing I know. You don't have to live very long to know this, is that somewhere every one of us have shriveled hands, don't we? There is something about us that's shriveled. It may be physical, it may be spiritual, but there is something about every one of us that's shriveled. There is some place where we are powerless. And Jesus says to this man, stretch forth your hand.
And he did the best thing he could do. Ah, he stretched that hand out. And Jesus didn't say, "Yep, that's a bad one," and walk away. He didn't say, "I knew that was there. You thought you could hide it, huh?" No. But now he discovers the incredible grace of God. In the middle of a hostile environment when everyone was against him and the apostles were probably still looking for a place to sit out, Jesus has found someone who desperately needs him, and he goes up to him in the middle of the anger, and he is willing even to confront the anger on his way to saying, "My grace, my compassion, my mercy is going to flow regardless." Wow. Well, there are other things. There was a fellow named Lazarus in the 11th chapter of John. You know him. I'm going to begin this with a very incredible verse which you have all heard. In fact, if you've ever, someone said, "Quote me a Bible verse," you probably quoted this one because it was the easiest one to remember. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now here we find another hostile crowd. He has already been approached by Mary and Martha and criticized. If you had been here, if you'd been doing your Messiah job right, my brother wouldn't have died. And so Jesus comforts them and makes certain promises, and then weeping and groaning in himself, he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone," or "You take away the stone." Amazing. He says to the friends of Lazarus, "You take away the stone." He shares the opportunity now to express the grace that is in him. If I had been Jesus, I would have pointed at that stone and gone, poof. And the crowd would go, "Wow. Hey, here's another stone over here, Jesus. Do that one. Wow. Oh, hey, here's another." And they would have lost sight of Lazarus himself. But Jesus says to the friends of Lazarus, "I want you to go to the trouble to move this man's stone. I want you to open up the grave that contains him." Well, Martha, very practical lady, at least she had mastered the obvious here. The sister of him who was dead said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days." Sometimes I liken this thing of moving that gravestone to the whole process of getting acquainted with someone. Have you ever met someone and they just really seem to have their act together, and then you got to know them? And you began to discover, whoo-wee, there's an odor here, isn't there? That's kind of what marriage is all about. You realize that? It's discovering there's an odor here and still loving them. When you begin to put your shoulder to someone else's tombstone behind which they hide, as you get to know them, as you discover them, as this is uncovered, you'll find out, yeah, they're not as perfect as I thought they were. There's a bit of an odor here. But that's step one, isn't it? In beginning to speak to someone about Jesus and beginning to establish the relationship that will open the door for you to say to that person, "Let me tell you now about the person that can make the next move in your life." This is a necessity. We have to put our shoulder to their tombstone, but God opens the door for us to do that. He shares the ability to share the grace. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, which fascinates me that he chose to pray that way. If I were to say to you, "Let us pray," you know what would happen? You'd close your eyes
and bow your head, wouldn't you? It's just sort of the cultural thing that we do. But I'm amazed that Jesus always lifted up his eyes to pray. I do that myself sometimes. I sort of took a cue from Jesus here and said, well, Lord, if you did it, maybe I can do it too. And it's always fascinating if I'm speaking or something and then I just begin to pray and I'm looking up and the people in front of me don't quite know what to do. You know, can I do it? Do I open my eyes or do I leave my eyes open, bow my head, or do I close my eyes, raise my head, or what do I do? But that is a cultural thing. I hope you understand that, the whole process of closing our eyes and bowing our heads. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. I love this relationship that he had with his Father. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. Now notice that he doesn't turn this over to the friends of Lazarus. He does this himself. Lazarus, come forth! Now, I could have been one of Lazarus' friends, you know, and said, oh, hey, Jesus, yeah, let me try. I'm loud. And I could have stood out in front of that tomb and yelled for a long time, Lazarus! Please, Lazarus, come forth! He wouldn't even have come fifth. But when Jesus says, come alive, you're going to see miracles, aren't you? He yelled at you, didn't he, at some point and said, come alive. And it happened, didn't it? And if you can remember back to the pit from whence you were digged, if you can remember back to the life that you once lived and the misery and the out of controlness of it and the death that permeated your day by day activities, you realize that all of the best methods the world could put together never would do it for you. Anybody's approach, any method that would have been invented, any program that would have been developed could have said to you, come forth, and you would have just stayed there, dead and stinking. They could have even put the latest technological marvels on you so that by charging you electrically, something might have jumped. But you would still be dead. But when Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus had no choice, did he? He came alive. I've heard it said. Why did he say, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he'd have just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have got it. So this act of grace only Jesus could do. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, all the way, in other words, with grave clothes. I love this. I can see him, man. He doesn't look too alive. Here he is wrapped. Whoomp, whoomp. You know. I'm a crepe or a burrito, one or the other. I don't know. Now here, another amazing thing happens. You see, often when we are touched by the Lord and he says, come alive, and we come into our whole new position of grace with him, there are grave clothes that often hang on. Have you found that? You didn't look back to see, am I sprouting wings yet? You thought, oh man, I still got a few things kind of hanging on. And those things that hang on sort of bind you hand and foot sometimes so that you can't run very fast. And sometimes people can look at you and say, well, I don't know whether he's alive or not. Look at that man. Huh? I thought you'd be free from everything. But some of you know that the process of your cleansing, the process of your development in Jesus has taken some time, hasn't it? Some of you he's still working on. A few of you are perfect. My grandfather used to say something that I loved when Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. My granddad would say, yep, Fishing's great, but you do have to clean them after you catch them. That's the thing. And Jesus has been in the process of cleaning us, hasn't he? Getting some of the scales off. And so here is Lazarus. Now there's still something yet to happen to him because he is still bound hand and foot. He still has grave clothes on. There is still the look of death. Not the reality, he's alive, but there is in some ways the look of death to him. And another great moment of mercy occurs here. Now if I were Jesus, being of a somewhat humorous bent, I would have hunted the end of the grave clothes and said, "Hey guys, watch. Zing!" But he didn't do that. Here he shares the expression of mercy. And his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "You loose him," or "loose him, and let him go." So here in this incredible expression of his mercy, there are three things of grace that happen, and he lets us do two of them. He says, "Put your shoulder to the gravestone. I'll bring him alive, and then I want you to be active in this man's life to free him. I want you to be part of the flow of mercy so that because you were here, the man will be able to run, and he'll be able to be active and useful because you were part of freeing him from his grave clothes." What an incredible expression. Jesus did what only Jesus could do. But in essence, he's saying, "I want to share this with you. I want you to be part of the flow of mercy. You put your shoulder to the gravestone. And you free him. You be a source of freedom for him. You loose him. And let him go." Now, for this reason, I am terribly, terribly touchy about systems and religions that bind me rather than free me. Because this I know, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So when the Spirit of the Lord is moving, it produces liberty. There's this kind of flow of grace that he expects us to let flow on to others. Well, let's look at one more before I quit here. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus, in this that we call the Great Sermon on the Mount, really makes it very clear that this mercy must flow on. Listen to this. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the log in your own eye?" Why are you looking for this little tiny piece of sawdust in your brother's eye when there is a log in your own eye? "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove this speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank, a log is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." I don't know of anything as touchy as my eyes. I find it exceedingly difficult to even have my eyes examined, because when they come near my eyes, I just am edgy when it comes to my eyes. But can you imagine someone with a log in their eye? I guess this is where the word inspector comes from, as we inspect the speck in other people's eyes. But Jesus says, don't try doing that when you have a log in your own. Well, how do you know you have a log in your own? It's real simple. You were hunting a speck. That way you know. Now, if you were to go to the eye doctor, and you know how it is. First of all, you wait 3 hours, then they usher you into this dark room for another hour wait. And you're sitting in there, they say, "Sit down," you know, and it's dark, and you lean back. And then the doctor comes in the darkness, you hardly even notice him. He's got his back to you. And then he turns on the light and turns around to you, and there are these logs coming out of his eyes. Would you let him operate? I don't think so. But Jesus says, first remove the logs from your eyes. Now, think of this. When I hear that, I hear pain. I mean, the thought just sends shivers up and down. My wife was with me last week when we were here. Has a perfect set of teeth. It's really rather disgusting. Pianos are jealous. One place where we would go to the dentist, the rest of the family were not as blessed as she. We would all go to the dentist. We'd all be sitting there. My wife would be over there. What's the matter? It's only a dentist. Wait till you someday hear and you smell the fires of hell. You see, I understood that the reason she didn't understand was because her teeth were so perfect, she's never had a cavity. And when she would go in for a tooth cleaning, the doctors would call everybody else from the rest of the clinic, come here, you got to see this. This is unbelievable, you know. But if she ever had, she would join us out there as we sat like this. Jesus is saying the most fascinating thing here. He says, first remove the plank from your eye. Now, when you do that, that very act is going to be painful. And from then on, you will be very careful with eyes. Because you can say, oh, this speck's nothing. You should see the log I just had taken out of my eye. When we understand what mercy has done for us, what grace has done for us, specks become nothing, don't they? Instead, when the crier with the speck comes to us, we say, sure, I'll be glad to help, but we don't go around hunting specks. You got to have a speck. Everybody has a speck. I know you've got a speck, and I'm going to find it. But instead, you just say, oh, thank God, the log is gone. And when that happens, we begin to let grace and mercy flow from us to others. God has designed his whole system for that. Jesus himself, the author of mercy and grace. The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And now, freely we have received. Freely give. Not freely you have received, freely keep. Don't you lose any of that, you hear? I'm watching you. You better not lose any of that. I mean, this is precious stuff. No. He didn't do that at all. Instead, there is no end to my mercy. I renew it every day. So don't worry. There's enough to go around. And if you need more, I'll take a sack full and bless it and break it and give it away again. But I'll give it away. And that's exactly what I want you to do. Give, give, give. So, as you leave now, I want you to hunt somebody on whom you can bestow mercy. You may find them on the freeway. You may find them in here. You may find them in the courtyard. But there's somebody that God has just ordained that you would be the one through whom mercy would flow. And he who was the author of grace, who brought it to us, examples it for us so that we will know how it's to flow. We're blessed. We're broken. We're given away. We're given away.
We are redeemed and the logs are gone and it was painful enough, and now we know how to be very, very careful with people. Oh, there's a joyous thing in bringing people alive. And Jesus says, I want you to take care of most of the job. You bring them, I'll save them. You set them free. Mercy flows, and it flows, and it flows. So may the grace of God walk with you out that door. May it flow from you in ways that shock you and others. May you sense what's happening even as it passes through. And may you be overwhelmed that the logs are gone, that people are coming alive, and the shriveled parts of us are being made whole. That's what He's designed it for. Well, Father, You gave Your word and then You kept it. And You're still keeping it. And now You have chosen to make Yourself known to us. This is awesome. Thank You for Your mercy. Now, Father, I simply ask that You let us now pass it on. Simple as that. And I don't know how we're going to do it, and I pray that when we get into the situations, You'll give us the wisdom and understanding to do it. And if we don't do it, I pray that You'll gently help us to grow past that so that the next time we will. But thank You that You renew it every day. Help us to pass it on. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Good night.
To help you explore the lifestyle of Jesus in more detail, Servant Quarters offers a wide variety of books, audio messages, and videotapes. For a complete listing of these resources, please write Servant Quarters, Post Office Box 219, Cathedral City, California, 92235. Or you may call Servant Quarters toll-free at 888-321-0077. You may also visit our website at www.servant.org.